It's been much in the news in the past few days. Remembrance seems to be the order of the day. World War I was, how long ago? 100 years, isn't it? Yeah, my maths isn't very good. So we're going to be hearing lots of stories of remembrance, lots of stories of heroic acts, lots of stories of selflessness. But tonight we're going to look at another selfless act as recorded here, and I think hopefully, although it's familiar to you, I'm sure we can get something new from it, something encouraging to help us. Mark has led us in his gospel from that very first announcement that Graham read to us, that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he's attempted to demonstrate to us from the record of all the events and the teaching, probably provided by Peter, that this Jesus was indeed God's own Son. Jesus from the Hebrew Joshua, Savior, Christ, the anointed King, the Messiah. And so Mark weaves together these strands of Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man, and Messiah together throughout his gospel. And so as we look at these verses in Mark chapter 14, tonight we need to remember it is our Lord Jesus who is at the center of this, the very Son of God. The disciples, of course, pretty slow, aren't they? They've been pretty slow at actually coming to grips with who is Jesus. It took to chapter 8, Peter's statement in chapter 8, he says, "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah." That's taken 3 years of following Jesus for him to get to that point. And he still doesn't quite understand it, because immediately after Peter's confession, Jesus tells them that he will be killed and after 3 days rise again. And Peter doesn't like that idea too much. And Jesus again repeats in 9:31 and chapter 10:33 that he's going to be killed and he's going to be rising again from the dead. And in verse 45 of chapter 10, we have those well-known words, don't we, that he tells them that he has come to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But as we know, they're still confused. Jesus goes up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and the three disciples are coming back down, and they're still questioning, what is this? What does this mean? What does this rising from the dead mean? So they're still struggling with what it's all about. But tonight, Mark focuses our minds on the Passover. Go back to the verses that we started with, verse 12 of chapter 14. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" Well, I'm sure many of you know that that was the time when God acted in history. He acted in Egypt. It was the last event in the 10 plagues on Pharaoh and the Egyptians to bring about the release of the children of Israel from their slavery in Egypt. And the Passover was a very important event. It involved the sacrifice of a lamb whose blood was to be sprinkled on the doorposts and the lintels of each house to ensure that the avenging angel of the Lord did not visit that house and kill the firstborn child. And those famous words in Exodus 12, verse 13, you'll find, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." So every house that had blood sprinkled over the lintel and on the doorposts was safe from the avenging angel. And those that didn't have it, the firstborn in every one of those houses died. So it was a very important event. Jesus' parents ensured that the annual celebration was observed every year. We read that in Luke chapter 2, verse 41. So here we are at Jesus, probably his 33rd Passover. But Jesus knew something about this Passover, that it was going to be the Passover of all Passovers. But notice how Jesus is fully in control of all the events. In chapter 11, which is some weeks back now, we record that he fulfills the prophecy from Zechariah. He tells his disciples to go into the village, and there they will find a colt, unbroken, which he will use to ride into Jerusalem. And he's already set it in the heart of an unknown man now to allow him and his disciples to hold the Passover celebration in his house. And it would have been a very strange sight, even in those days in a busy Jerusalem to see a man carrying water. Most unusual. But here he is. This was the sign of the right man going to the right house. Jesus is absolutely in control of all the events. He knows what's happening. His disciples would have celebrated Passover, presumably with him, a couple of times before, but little did they know that this was to be a special Passover. And it seems likely that this meal that we're reading about here was not just Jesus and the disciples, but most likely other members of the household would have been participators in that occasion, in the Passover event, because it was a big family affair, usually in those times. As we see, Jesus came to the house with the 12 disciples, but in verse 20, Jesus points out that the betrayer is one of those eating with him, and then more specifically, he says, one of the 12 eating with him. So it implies that maybe there were more than just the 12 disciples present. Let's just think for a few moments about the betrayer as we get down to verse 17. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12, and while they were reclining at the table eating, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, surely not I. It is one of the 12, he replied, one who dips bread into the bowl with me. So here we have the most intimate remembrance meal. I call it that because that's what it was for. It was a remembrance meal. In Exodus 12, we read these words, this day shall be for you a memorial day. Just like we have the cenotaph every year, they had to keep the Passover every year. They went up to Jerusalem to keep it. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. So it was a special day. And they're all sitting there enjoying the meal, and the meal is about to be shattered by the revelation of a betrayer in their midst. They've been together for 3 years, 12 of them. And all they've heard from Jesus so far is that he would be delivered over to the authorities. But here, he shocks them, doesn't he? He reveals that this will be accomplished by a betrayer, one of them. One of them. It's worth noting something else about the timing of Judas Iscariot's betrayal. Verse 1, 2 of chapter 14. If we go back to the very beginning of the chapter. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. Interesting, isn't it? Judas appears out of the blue, really, an offer they could not refuse. But of course, it's all under the purposes of God, isn't it? It's all under his control, because it's key purpose of God that Jesus would die at the Passover time as the ultimate Passover lamb. So God's timing was on track. But then the disciples begin to question Jesus. Is it I? One by one they question. Can you imagine Judas? Did he actually say, is it I, Lord? But Jesus' words are devastating, aren't they? Woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. But those words have no effect on Judas, do they? We know that he carries through his betrayal and he is condemned. And here we have another example of the divine purposes of God contrasted with the human responsibility, a challenge for us to comprehend, but important also for us to note. Judas is not excused for his actions. He is condemned outright by Jesus. I think if we look on, it's clear that Judas Iscariot shares in the bread and wine and eats and drinks judgment on himself as he refuses to repent but goes on his planned course of betraying the very Son of God. He hears those words of Jesus, doesn't he? My body given for you, my blood of the new covenant poured out for many, and yet he rejects it. There is a sense, of course, as we move on in the chapter, as you'll find out next week, in which all the disciples betray him in a way. They desert him. Peter openly denies him. But Judas' betrayal is distinctive, isn't it? Because he hands over Jesus to the enemy. Judas has changed sides completely. and gone with the enemy. John's Gospel reminds us that as soon as Judas had taken the bread which Jesus had dipped in the bowl, Satan entered his heart. Awesome words, aren't they? Awesome words. So Judas had changed sides and gone with the enemy. I think it's worth challenging us even tonight, whether we actually could go in that direction. Could we go that far in betraying Jesus? Judas did it for money. Some today will do it for other reasons, won't they? Some can't take the rejection that goes with the true gospel, and they wander off from the true gospel. There are others who betray the gospel openly. I'm thinking of public figures now who preach a different gospel to what we have in front of us. They don't preach the substitutionary death of Jesus anymore. They've wandered off. They've gone over to the other side, I think. Serious challenges to us. Why do you think we have this table set before us with bread and wine? It's there not just to remind us, but I think it also is to keep us humble, keep us contrite, keep us challenging our discipleship, and of course keeping us thankful to the Lord Jesus. So we need to be watchful. Let's think about the betrayed at the moment, our Lord Jesus Christ, because Mark moves us immediately from this rather somber event to the point at which he makes some most precious statements. Statements which I've no doubt would come back to the disciples with such clarity after the resurrection. Statements, of course, that have now echoed through the centuries as followers of Jesus have taken part in a new feast of remembrance, a remembrance of Jesus as the Passover lamb, giving his body to be broken and his blood of the new covenant poured out for many. Let's read from verse 22. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took the cup, he gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." Well, in this day and age, there's the great information highway, and there are many people who have written about Passover meals and how they're done, how they were structured, how they would have happened in the first century. There was a sequence of eating bitter herbs and unleavened bread and drinking various glasses of wine, and various scriptures were read and what psalms were sung or recited and so on. And of course, there's much written about what actual day it was that it took place on. But let's not get too sidetracked with all that, because some of it is helpful, some of it is not. And suffice it to say this evening that Jesus is clearly referencing himself as the Passover lamb. He departs from the traditional pronouncements, given at each stage of the Passover meal, and introduces two very personal and very precious statements. "My body given for you. My blood, which is poured out for many." So that event that is hundreds of years before, here it is being faithfully remembered, but it suddenly takes on a whole new significance, doesn't it? Jesus' blood poured out is the blood which covers his believing people and protects them from judgment to come. "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." But there's also a reference to the new covenant, isn't there? Blood sprinkled was a confirmation of the old covenant. Remember that? If you go back to Exodus chapter 24, I'll make you work a little hard tonight. You'll have to turn back a few references. Exodus 24. Verse 3, when Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." That was the setting in place of the old covenant. But we know that the people failed to keep that covenant. They failed to obey. And here we have Jesus inaugurating a new covenant by his blood. And we'll turn over to Jeremiah 31. You'll remember these words. Jeremiah reminds us in Jeremiah 31:33, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." This is what the Lord says. "I will be their God. There will be full reconciliation. I will be their God. They will be my people. The hearts of stone that you read about in Ezekiel 36 will become hearts of flesh, able and willing to respond to God's laws. And God would accomplish that through the death of Jesus. And of course, there's a reference, isn't there, to Isaiah 53, those beautiful words of the suffering servant. I'll just read them to you. Verse 12 of Isaiah 53, "Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." So here is Jesus offering to the disciples his body and his blood. And carrying on from there, that Jesus then says that he would not drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. And there's a passage in Isaiah that's worth thinking about. Isaiah 25, verse 6, reminds us of a feast that Isaiah talks about. Isaiah 25, verse 6, "On this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, 'Surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation.'" And of course, John in Revelation reminds us about the wedding supper of the Lamb. Something to think about there. John, Revelation 19 has a reference to that. Verse 6, John hears what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." That's the church, isn't it? "Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Wow. So Jesus says he won't drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when he drinks it anew in the kingdom of God. There's a future time coming when he will. In the meantime, he waits. In the meantime, we drink wine in remembrance. But what about Jesus here? What steadfastness to the plan? What obedience to God's will? as he goes through this meal with his disciples. What love he shows them as he shares the bread and the wine and those wonderful statements. Things which I don't think they probably really understood at that point in time, probably not till later. But what amazing love and commitment to ensure your salvation, to ensure my salvation. We thought about the woman last week with her commitment, didn't we, and her devotion. Jesus is way above that, isn't it? Greater love has no one than this, he says, that he lay down his life for his friends. So just thinking about the future, we frequently use the words of Paul, don't we? For whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And that day we'll be eating and drinking in remembrance and in celebration at a wedding supper. The wedding supper of the Lamb. Well, what about the disciples? They'd followed him for 3 years or more. Is it fair to say they were a motley crew? I think they were, weren't they? A mixed bag. It's a bit like us, really, isn't it? Slow to understand. Not that long before this special evening, they'd been arguing about who was the greatest, hadn't they? We have the advantage, don't we, of the whole of Scripture and hindsight. If we had been there, would we have been any different? Would we have been any quicker to understand? But not only were they slow in understanding, they were going to fail Jesus, weren't they, at the last moment? We'll find that out next week. They'll be running away, even denying him. But there they were, at this table of remembrance, warts and all. Jesus invites them. And I think he invites us. It is a table of remembrance for sinners, isn't it? Sinners saved by grace. I wonder what they were thinking, you know, as they got to the end of that meal and they went out to the Mount of Olives, they'd sung a hymn. Confused, hurt by talk of betrayal, confused as Jesus has made some strange pronouncements at the Passover meal about his body and his blood, and they're still struggling. But I wonder how they felt after the crucifixion and the resurrection, and they sat down to have a remembrance meal. Wonder what it would have felt like. Must have been amazing, wasn't it? Because the jigsaw pieces suddenly have fallen into place, haven't they? They could now see, what we know, what we almost take for granted. The Passover, hundreds of years before, was but a foreshadowing of the suffering servant becoming the Passover lamb. How exciting it must have been for them to go out and preach, explaining the Old Testament about the Messiah, how he was to come, and he was going to be the perfect sacrifice. He was going to be the Passover lamb. He was going to be the sin offering and so on. And I'm sure that must have been an exciting time for all of them to be able to suddenly see that. You remember Peter stands up at the day of Pentecost and he preaches. Suddenly it's all clear, isn't it? It's absolutely clear who Jesus was, why he came, and what he'd done. If we can just read a few verses from Hebrews chapter 9, because I think it's important. If you can bear with me. Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 11, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves. In other words, in all those sacrificial arrangements in the Old Testament, he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them, so that they are outwardly clean. But how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. And the writer goes on to refer to what we read earlier in Exodus 24, and he says, in fact, the law requires, in verse 22, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. It's a pretty awful thing to think about, really, isn't it? But without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That's the awful truth about sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. In the final verse of that chapter 9, we read these words: so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. The writer to the Hebrews had gained his understanding from the first disciples, hadn't he? Usually read chapter 2, verse 3 to understand that. But they finally got it. The disciples got it. Peter demonstrated that, as we've said in his sermon at Pentecost. Jesus, the very Son of God, was the Messiah, but his purpose was to suffer and to die and give his life a ransom for many. A little aside, when you come across your Roman Catholic friends, please graciously and gently explain to them what the Lord's Supper really means, that it's a remembrance. And their Mass is, in fact, a travesty at best, isn't it? So have you got it? Have you understood it? Have you understood what Mark is getting at tonight? Here is Jesus, the very Son of God. He is the Passover Lamb. This is the Passover of all Passovers, when he is the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus' lifeblood was your and mine only means of salvation. So the very Son of God gave his body and his blood for you, and it was the only way that God's justice could be satisfied. It was the only way at the Passover originally. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And so it is for us. But when Mark then has a little postscript, as it were, we're not going to go into it in great detail tonight, because when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. It's likely that they would have chosen anything from one or more of the Psalms, from 113 to 118. It's difficult to be sure about these things, but the Jewish writer seems to think that they would have been familiar psalms to have been used during that sort of ceremony, that sort of feast of remembrance. And if you have time to read through them this week, that would be good and instructive. Sometimes they're called the Hallel Psalms. Please be seated. And if you're visiting us tonight, then you're welcome to join us at this table. If you know personally that Jesus died for you and you're in good fellowship with your own church, then please feel free to join us. As we come to this table, we're just going to remind ourselves, Paul asks us to examine ourselves, and that's an opportunity just to take a few moments to do that. Is there anything unconfessed before the Lord as we prepare to take part in this table? Are we at odds with a brother or sister? Paul says, put it right. Because we come to this table, don't we, as sinners, saved by grace, but we must come with true humility. We must come with no hint of self-righteousness, no hint of an unrepentant heart.